Welcome to the New Testament Simplified, a series where we're going to try to take the 27 books of the New Testament and teach them in one lesson. Now, the purpose of this class is to show the redemption of Christ through all 66 books of the Bible, to tie them together. Friends, if you don't look at the Bible through Jesus, all you're getting are some inspired principles of living. I mean, it's important, but redemption is at the key of Scripture. So the New Testament and the Old Testament are telling us how to be saved. It's been said that the gospel is concealed in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament. So let's walk ourselves through those 27 books. I want you to consider there are 66 books in your Bible, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses. Friends, that's 783,137 words. I want you to consider that the Bible for many people is like a jigsaw puzzle. It's a jigsaw puzzle of over 700,000 words. And you've thrown it on the table, and now you got to do something with it. You got to find a picture to make, or it's not going to make any sense whatsoever. So how many of you see a 783,137 piece jigsaw puzzle when you look at Scripture? You've never read a book that large in your life, and you're trying to figure out how in the world am I going to put this all together? Well, friends, what we need to do is not get lost in the forest for the trees. You got to take a step back and see the beauty of the forest, and don't get right up on the bark of the tree. You need to see the big picture. You've got to see Jesus. You've got to look for redemption. Once you see that, once you understand that, man, the Bible comes alive. You begin to see how Genesis relates to Matthew, how Exodus relates to Mark. You begin to pull it all together. And so it's important that we don't get too close to those trees and start examining every word, every verse, and all the grammar. Now, I think there's time for that. But if you want a general understanding of the Bible, that's not how you do it. You need to begin at the beginning. So begin with Genesis, walk yourselves through all the way to the book of Revelation. Friends, remember that Revelation is at the end of your Bible for good reason. I don't understand why when people get excited about Scripture, they like to go to the book of Revelation first. Friends, that's the last book you should be studying. And we need to keep it very simple. Just keep a very general overview of what's going on, and then the Bible begin to make sense to you. The great Bible teacher, Brother Franklin Camp, said this: one of the most basic problems in the understanding of the Bible today, as it has been in the past, is a failure to grasp the significance of these promises in Genesis 12. It will be impossible for one to see the Bible and to arrive at a clear understanding of the development of redemption and its culmination in the New Testament without a clear knowledge of the things that are set forth in Genesis 12. For example, if you turn to the New Testament, the very first verse mentions Abraham, the book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Friends, in order to understand the New Testament, you need to understand the redemptive passages of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, and 2 Samuel 7, and how they tell us about the Messiah and prepare us for the Christ. I've said previously that if you look at the Scripture like a jigsaw puzzle and you'll begin to form the edges, it really helps you create a mental picture of Scripture. See, when you put a puzzle together, you always start with the edges. Well, if I'm going to start with the edges of Scripture, I'm going to just start with the purpose. It's to redeem us. The purpose of redemption seen in the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, with the seed promise, with the nation promise, the kingdom promise, the land promise, the throne promise, the nation promise. And as God is fulfilling it through physical Israel and the land of Canaan, through Isaac with Abraham, Solomon with David, but he's yet fulfilling it now through Jesus as the seed of Abraham and David, through the church of Christ, which is the kingdom of God, and through the throne of Jesus as he rules over the church. Redemption is the key. As you even go further and you see Jesus as the theme, that Christ is coming, Christ came and he will come again, and that every book reveals Jesus, whether it be Jesus as the creator of the world or the seed of woman. 1 Peter 1:10-12 reminds us of that, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Dear friends, when Abraham was preaching and preparing, he was looking to Jesus, but he didn't have the blessing to see it happen. He didn't have the full knowledge of it, and neither did David. But we today, living in the New Testament law, we can look back and see it all unfold. All of those events were preparatory in the Old Testament for what we're going to study in the New Testament. They create a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ. Genesis 1:1, he's the creator of the world. Genesis 3:15, he's the seed of Adam, the seed of woman. Genesis 49, Shiloh, he's the Messiah that's coming. In Exodus, he's the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he's the star of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's army. And so it just continues as we move through the Old Testament, as he's portrayed as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the despised and rejected King, as a Son of Man, as the Restorer of Israel, as the Carpenter of God. And now, friends, we open the pages of the New Testament. We see Jesus. We start at the edges. We look at the overview, and we see that Jesus is coming, and now he has come. In Genesis 1 through 3, we see the purpose of redemption. It's sin. In Genesis 3, 15 and 16, we see the promise of redemption and the covenant that God makes. Then we see in Exodus through Esther, pictures of redemption. Pictures through Israel as God unfolds that plan to the nation. Then we see in Job through Song of Solomon, the poems of redemption, where there's specific lessons that God wants us to learn so that we can be faithful and go to heaven. Then there's the prophecies of redemption in Isaiah through Malachi, as they tell Israel of the Son of God, the Messiah who's coming. Then there's the presentation of redemption in Matthew through John, where we see him. The book of Acts, there's the preaching of redemption, where for the first time the gospel is preached, and by the terms of entrance, the conditions of it, we can obey the gospel and be added to the church. Then there's the principles of redemption in Romans through Jude. Then in the Revelation, there is the perfection of redemption, where everything comes to a close. And now, dear friends, we can share with you the greatest and most beautiful message on earth. We're going to fill in the middle. See, we're going to start with Matthew and notice the preaching of Jesus. Do you know every gospel account kind of mentions something different about Jesus? These are four witnesses to his life. Matthew focuses his message to the Jews, and he focuses on the preaching of Jesus. That was the form of teaching the Jews were used to. So he presents Jesus in that light. Now, what I like about the book of Matthew is, again, when we start the very first verse of the New Testament, we have a reference to Abraham and a reference to David. Notice the Davidic covenant, and there's the Abrahamic covenant. And so the references remind us that now God is fulfilling what he said. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember the kingdom promise, the nation promise? Well, Jesus is fulfilling it. He says, listen, it's nearby. It's coming. Throughout the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. And Matthew portrays the Christ, introduces the Son of God, and shows us how he fulfills the plan that God started all the way back in the book of Genesis. I want you to notice and consider Matthew 16 and 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Friends, that's what we've been waiting for. Jesus is now fulfilling those things that God had prepared in those first 39 books. Look at the book of Mark. Now, in the book of Mark, we don't have a genealogy. I find it interesting in Matthew we do, but he's writing to the Jews. The Jews were very concerned about the genealogy. They wanted to see how they connected, from what tribe they came. And of course, they were heirs of the promise. God had made the promise to the Jews. He said from the tribe of Judah, of course, would Shiloh come. And we can trace the lineage. We notice that Abraham gives us Isaac. Isaac gives us Jacob. Jacob gives us, of course, the sons, but eventually Judah, who gives us the Christ. And we can see David gives us Solomon. And we can see from Solomon how Jesus again comes. And God fulfills his plan. He keeps his promise. But in Mark, we're writing to the Romans. Friends, the Romans don't care about the genealogy. You know what they care about? They care about power. They care about conquest. The Romans were a military might. And so it's interesting that Mark portrays Jesus as someone more powerful than Rome. Rome, if you think your army is powerful, let me tell you about somebody more powerful and can defeat them at any time. It's a greater power. It's a better power than an earthly power. Friends, it's a spiritual power, Mark 2 and 10. But that you may know that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins. Reading Mark is like watching a fast action movie. Mark goes from event after event, and he shows us the great power of God. Matthew, preaching Jews. Mark, power, Romans. But look at Luke. You see, Luke is written to the Gentiles. What's interesting about Luke, writing to the Greeks, is that he also has a genealogy. But his genealogy is not as concerned about going through Abraham and David as the Jews would be. Luke's genealogy takes us all the way back to the Son of Man, takes us all the way back to Jesus, to Adam. It's interesting because Luke's emphasis really could be said on the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3:15. And in fact, it's in Luke chapter 1 where those references are made to Jesus reigning over the throne, establishing his kingdom, being the true seed. It wasn't really about David. Friends, it's not about Solomon. It's about Jesus. And in Luke, as he's writing to those Greeks who are fascinated with learning, where the Greeks had given us the great philosophers, you know, Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. So Luke presents Jesus as the master teacher. Luke presents Jesus as the wise one. And he emphasizes the parables of Jesus. The parables were an incredible way of teaching. And so it shows and illustrates the mastery that Jesus had over educating people using such a simple illustration, but it had such a profound meaning. Of course, we're familiar with Luke 8 in verse number 10. And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing, they might not understand. Now, this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. He spoke in parables, deep and abiding in meaning. And if you wanted to get it, you would. But if you had an ulterior motive, you'd never get the meaning Jesus gave. John is said to be written to all people. And he presents Jesus as human. He shows his human side, his passionate side, his suffering side. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 and 14. And so in the book of John, we see humanity. We see each other in Jesus. We see a Lord who wept, John 11, 35, Jesus wept. We see a Lord who suffered. We see a Lord who suffered the passions and suffered the hardships that came by carrying the burden of our sins to the cross. You see, the book of John shows Jesus in the flesh. Yes, he's God, but remember he looked at Thomas in John chapter 20. He says, look at my scars, feel my side. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In the book of John, Jesus emphasizes his unity with the Father. He emphasizes how he and his Father are one. Even though he was the Son of God and came in the flesh and was human and felt and was tempted in all points of life as we are, yet without sin, he still was one with God. What an amazing book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts sharing with us Jesus revealed in redemption, going to the cross, fulfilling the plan of God, being resurrected, and now able to provide for us the hope of eternal life. Take your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book about the church. Now, I'm going to use the letter C to describe the remainder of the New Testament books. The letter P described Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now with the letter C, we're going to start with Acts, and it's the book of the Church of Christ. Now, I know that because there are bookends in the book of Acts. A bookend is where the author introduces and concludes by telling you what the book is about. For example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Friends, this is a book about the church of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved. He added them to the church, because the church is something you are added to when you're saved, not something you join. So in the book of Acts, he introduces the church. But remember I said there are bookends? Go to chapter 28 and notice with me how Luke, the writer, closes this book. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. Friends, he begins the book of Acts talking about the church of Christ. He ends the book of Acts talking about the church of Christ. There's no doubt what this book is about. This is about the church. So if you want to know the history of the church, well, read the book of Acts, because you're going to find out exactly why God gave us the church so that we can be saved. In the book of Acts, God also reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of what you read about in the Old Testament. Real quickly, go to Acts chapter 3 and notice what Peter says about Moses and his words in Deuteronomy about Jesus coming as the prophet. You see, friends, I don't want us to forget that what you're seeing in the New Testament is a revelation or revealing of what was hidden in the Old Testament. Look at verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And know, yea, and all of the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days, ye are the children of the prophets. You're the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent to him to bless you in turning away every one of you from their iniquities. Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that you read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Never think, not even for a minute, that the Old Testament is not important. Friends, the Old Testament helps us appreciate the New Testament. And in the New Testament, all that you read about comes alive. And you see that Jesus is the binding of your Bible. He is revealing his plan of redemption through us. Every book centers on it. Genesis through Malachi, Jesus is coming. Acts through Revelation, Jesus is coming again. See, Genesis through Malachi, he's coming. Matthew through John, he came. But now in Acts, he's coming again. It's all about Jesus. Even after the cross, it's about Jesus. We look forward, we look at, or we look back. Go to the book of Romans. Romans is a book of clarification. Paul writes this book to the church. It's the largest of the epistles. And he clarifies, how is a man righteous? Is it in the law of Moses? Or is it in the gospel? For Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save, not the law of Moses. You see, it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It's for everyone. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember those bookends? I love it when we can open the scripture and see a theme that's divinely given. Look at Romans chapter 1. God does the same thing in this book that he did in the book of Acts. For example, go to chapter 1 and let's look at verse number 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to his flesh. Do you notice he makes the reference to the seed of David? I've said it before. Every book refers directly or indirectly to the covenant promises that God made to Adam, Abraham, and David. Now, I want you to look at verse number 4. And he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, underline this phrase. For the obedience of the faith. That's the bookend. Romans is a book that clarifies the righteousness of God is in the gospel, but we must be obedient in faith. Now look at this. Go to Romans chapter 16 and notice that this theme closes the book just like it opened the book. In Romans chapter 16, we notice now in verse number 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Here it is, underline it, for the obedience of the faith. You had Acts 1:3, Acts 28:31. You have Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Friends, you don't have to go to a commentary to figure out what these books are about. The inspired writer tells you what they're about. Romans clarifies the righteousness of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the book of corrections. Friends, some of these first century churches, almost all of them, they had problems. You know why? Because they had people. And people have problems. Anytime you have a church, it's going to have problems. So when you have problems, what do? Well, you got to correct them. You can't let them continue. It's going to divide the church. And in fact, at Corinth, that's exactly what was happening. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, he's exhorting them to unity because there was division. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to see several things that were causing division. Let's just look at a very few of them. For example, they were having division in chapter 5 over a man that had taken his father's wife. He was a fornicator. And Paul gives instructions to the church on how to deal with a fornicator. For example, in verse number 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to keep company with the fornicator. That was causing a division in the church because they weren't dealing with it. Friends, when you have open sin in a church and you don't deal with it, you're going to have division every single time. Now, as you move through the book of 1 Corinthians, that's not the only problem they have. In chapter 6, they have problems with lawsuits, civil lawsuits over spiritual matters. Then we go, for instance, to chapter 8, 9, and 10, and we find things like meats offered to idols that were causing divisions and how they were to treat that. We find issues over tongue speaking and miracles, over the Lord's Supper, over the resurrection. And so there were several things causing division. And so 1 Corinthians is called the book of correction. Paul corrects their problems. Isn't it comforting to read 2 Corinthians? Because it is the epistle of comfort. Whereas 1 Corinthians corrects the problems, 2 Corinthians says, you're comforted because you listened, because you did what I told you to do. See, it's important, friends, when we discipline, that we not only correct, but we comfort those when they do right. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, when you just open up to the very first pages of the book, would you underline some of these words? Look at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Underline that word. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us, underline the word, in all of our tribulation and affliction, that we may be able to comfort, underline the word, them which are of any trouble. By the comfort, there it is again, wherewith we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth. Whether we be afflicted, for it is for your consolation. And so he uses the word over and over and over again. It's obvious. 2 Corinthians was written to comfort a church that had been corrected. And Paul basically says, listen, you're doing a whole lot better. In fact, do you remember the brother was taken in fornication and they had been told not to keep company with him? Evidently, in chapter 2, he had repented. And Paul says, comfort him. In fact, in verse number 6, efficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted by many. So contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. And so now that he's come back, embrace him, lift him up, correct in 1 Corinthians, comfort in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 6 and following, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted is us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced in the Lord the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, that it were but for a season. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry, look at this, after a godly manner, that you might receive damage in us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not, notice this, regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so here we have it. Matthew is about the preaching of Jesus. Mark is about the power of Jesus. Luke is about the parables of Jesus. John, the personage of Jesus. Then we go to the book of Acts. Acts is about the church of Christ. Romans, the clarification of the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians is a book of correction where God corrects problems the church was having. 2 Corinthians, he comforts a church that had corrected its problems. But in all this, here's what we're looking at. The fulfillment of the plan of redemption. Jesus was coming. He came. He will come again. We see now the beauty of the scripture being unraveled. We see the big picture. We see the cross of Christ. We see that purpose being revealed to us in every book of the Bible. Friends, the beauty of Jesus doesn't start in Matthew. It started in Genesis. But now we unveil details and we can see in depth the glory of God. We can see the motivation it gives us to live for Him. I want us to look at the next book of the Bible, the book of Galatians, because it's just a little bit different. See, the book of Galatians is a book of, we might even call it combat, or maybe we would call the book contention, but it's where God says, there are times you've got to go to war. You've got to stand up and defend the truth. There are times when you've got to take on those who teach false doctrine. That's Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, where he says, I marvel that you're so soon removing yourselves from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some who would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. As I said before, so I say now again, if we preach any other gospel than that which has been preached, you let him be anathema. He says, you have to defend the truth. You have to stand up, Galatians 5, 1, stand up in the liberty. See, you have to take a stand for what is right. Galatians is a book where the church was under assault by Judaizing teachers who are trying to get Christians to go back and follow the law of Moses. And now Paul says, you must resist that. You must combat that. Because Galatians 5, 4 says, whosoever has been justified by the law, if you go back there, you have fallen from grace. And so there were those who had fallen away and they need to be restored. Once again, do you see the beauty of Christ and the defense of the gospel?